Let me invite you to open once more to Ephesians chapter 3. And as you turn there on your phone or the Pew Bible or the copy of the scriptures that you brought with you, if you need the Pew Bible, again, it's page 977. It will help you to be able to see it as we go through it. As you turn there, let me ask, how many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Okay, easily the majority of us. That is breathtaking, isn't it? Not just the beauty, the colors and the layers and the textures, but the scope of the thing. I mean, at places over 15 miles wide, 275 miles end to end. But what gets me all the time is the depth of the thing, plunging over that edge and down a mile or more before you reach the floor. This truly is an enormous tear in the Earth's crust. And it's one of those things, I know it's cliche, but it's one of those things that you have to see in order to believe. Pictures and descriptions do not do it justice. You have to experience it. So I want you to imagine, if you walked up to the Grand Canyon one day and you found it filled to the brim, not with dirt and rocks, but with some item of your own choosing, fill that up. What would you want it filled up with? I know there's some young people here today, maybe cotton candy. That would be heaven. Some of you just figured out a way to fund your retirement if we're wishing for a full Grand Canyon of something. You know, hey, that would take care of it. Some of you had to fill up with gasoline on the way here. Maybe you'd like a Grand Canyon filled with that, make it a little cheaper. Gasoline filling the Grand Canyon. Well, I want you to imagine that kind of supply, so vast that it would be beyond your grasp, whatever that item is. That's kind of the picture Paul is trying to create in our minds and hearts in this text today. But instead of an immeasurable supply of Spanish doubloons or whatever it was you wanted the canyon filled up with, he describes these unfathomable dimensions of the love of Jesus. Imagine stepping up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and finding it filled in some mysterious way with love for you. From God. You ever thought about that? I mean, God really, truly, personally loving you? I'm pausing here on purpose. I just want you to think about the love of Christ in your life so broad and so wide and so deep that you would need supernatural strength to take it all in. That's what Ephesians 3 is talking about. Before we get into it, let me set the stage a little bit. We finished, obviously, our series in Samuel. We're beginning today an 8-week series on experiencing the love of God. We're going to be looking at different texts that all describe different ways we know God's love. We know his love through forgiveness or through adoption. 1 John 3 says, "Behold, what manner of love God has lavished on us that we'd be called sons of God, children of God." We know it through forgiveness and adoption. We know his love through propitiation, that the wrath of God has been satisfied through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. We know it in our own lives through some unpleasant things like suffering. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "We know that we are God's children, loved by him when he chastens us." So we'll talk about that passage. And we want to look at the love of God in our obedience, experienced as we obey. All of these meant to bring us into a deeper experience of being loved by God. My goal is really simple. That you would wake up every day amazed. Amazed by a fresh awareness that you are deeply loved by God. And you've done nothing to deserve it. That's the goal. It's pretty straightforward. But I'm just afraid a lot of people don't feel that. Maybe most of you don't feel that. So that's the goal, that you would start to wake up every day amazed with a fresh awareness that the greatest reality in your life is the love of God for you, and you've done nothing to deserve it, which means you're perfectly safe in it. You can't be disqualified. He loves not because of you, but because of him. That's my goal. That sounds like a worthwhile series to me. You? So be praying. This is something that's far too lofty that we could ever accomplish by our preaching, but thankfully we have a supernatural word and a powerful Christ and a present spirit. So pray. And if you're not a Christian, I just want to point something out to you, even as we start this sermon this morning. If you're not a Christian, I gently want to point out that this is one of the things that distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. Christians believe in a God of love, and non-Christians don't. Now, I know that there are plenty of non-Christians, and even if you're here this morning not following Jesus, you would probably say, what are you talking about? I totally believe in a God of love. This is why I said I want to gently press into that and push back on that a little bit, because it's always a curiosity to me how, if you actually believe in a God of love, you can justify not trusting him. Right? I mean, that's fairly fundamental. What it means to be a Christian is not that you trust him perfectly or that you know his love in its fullness, but you're at least willing to bank everything on it, that you trust him, that you've surrendered to him. And non-Christians are fundamentally the opposite on that. I mean, just think about this. If you truly believed in a God of love, a God who knows you and is committed to you personally and unconditionally, and a God who always has your best interest at heart, a God whose love is better than anything you've ever known, wouldn't you fully surrender yourself to him? Maybe the problem is you don't actually trust. Maybe the problem is you don't actually believe that there is a God of love. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe you've professed that for so long, but you don't actually believe that. Well, I have good news for you. I want to introduce you to him in this passage this morning. There's no better text to set us up for a discussion of, meditation on, a long-term exposure to the love of God than Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. It's one of these extraordinarily complicated Pauline sentences. It's one sentence. And I read it and pounded on it and prayed over it and meditated on it and tried to figure it out this week, and I'm going to do the best I can to explain it to you, because there's all sorts of like subordinate clauses and confusing grammatical connections. But the main point is clear. Here's the main point. In a nutshell, this is what Paul's praying about. This is the reality that he assumes. Christianity is an ever deeper experience of the triune God. That's the point of his prayer. Christianity is an ever deepening experience of the triune God. I hate to use the word experience with God, because God's a person. You know people, you don't just experience them, right? That was a goofy impulse that gripped Christianity about 20 years ago, that experiencing God craze. I love the impulse, I hate the description. You don't experience people, but there are three different ways in which we experience God in this passage. We receive greater strength from the Holy Spirit. That's verses 14 to 17. Greater strength from the Holy Spirit. The second half of verse 17 to verse 19, we know better the unfathomable love of Christ. Then at the end of verse 19, we are filled with more fullness of the Father. So I don't know how to describe that except experience. So Christianity is an ever deeper experience of the triune God. But his love is the focal point. Paul gives love the most attention, and he connects it directly to this experience of the Spirit strengthening and the Father filling. He connects love to both of those as cause and effect. So let's look. It's like Paul sets up a staircase, three steps. Step one, strengthened by the Spirit. Step two, knowing the love of Christ. And step three, being filled with the fullness of God the Father. So step one, receiving greater strength from the Spirit. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Just stop right there, and let's consider these verses. I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul is praying. I bow my knees before the Father, he says. And the rest of this paragraph is what he's asking the Father to do. He's not teaching, explaining, exhorting. He's praying. And I want you to notice that there's something driving him into this prayer. He opens with, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. And he's reaching back to something he just said. And if you look all the way back at verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, he kind of opens the chapter with the same phrase, for this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, and then he interrupts himself. So it seems like he started to pray in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, bow my knees, but he never even gets to that part. He just has to explain something. So there's something he said in chapter 2 that drives him to this prayer that we read in chapter 3. We don't have time to go into it in detail, but look at what it is. The point that he just made in chapter 2 that launches him into this prayer. Verses 17 and 18 give us the best little glimpse of it. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both, the far off people and the near people, have access in one Spirit to the Father. In other words, Paul has just been writing about Jews and Gentiles at war. You heard about that at all anywhere? This is heart-wrenching, isn't it? I mean, just when you get used to war in one part of the world, which is a horribly callous thing to say, but when you're sort of like, okay, well, that's happening, and I guess it's not going to end, it blows up in some other part of the world. And as I'm mulling over Ephesians 3 this morning, I'm like, oh my goodness, how could this be any more appropriate following hard on the heels of Ephesians 2, where Paul describes those who are near and those who are far off. Those who are near are Jews. They get the inside track to God. And Gentiles are the outsiders. And Paul says the amazing thing is God made peace among Jew and Gentile through Jesus. How? Because he killed the hostility between those two groups by bringing them both into a love relationship with God. And in verses 19 to 22 in chapter 2, he describes what that looks like. Citizens of the same kingdom, brothers and sisters in the same household, built together as one temple where God dwells. In other words, what moves Paul to pray is this incredible grace of God at work in the world, uniting, not yet fully, we haven't seen it or experienced it, but uniting all things in Jesus, repairing everything sin has broken. It's no wonder that drives him to prayer. Do you ever feel like this world needs a supernatural intervention? I do. Like, if peace and harmony are ever going to come, God's going to have to show up and do it himself. These peace accords that people hash out in smoke-filled rooms, those just don't do it, do they? Well, that's exactly what he's done through Jesus. He's brought us all into common relationship with God through Jesus and made us one. And in verses 14 to 19 now, in chapter 3, he describes what that looks like when God comes into your life. And he starts into these three big requests. The first one is in verses 16 and 17, chapter 3. That according to the riches of his glory, I already read this and James read it before, but look at it again. According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. He's praying that we, the Ephesian readers, all Christians in between us and them, that everyone who knows God would receive greater strength from the Spirit inside. Our inner man is our soul, the immaterial part of us, for this purpose, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith? Two questions about this should immediately come to your minds. Don't Christians already have Christ dwelling in our hearts? And if he's going to dwell in our hearts, why do we need the strength from the Spirit to make that happen? So let me just answer those questions quickly. Do Christians already have Christ dwelling within? Yes, absolutely. That's part of the definition of being a Christian, that you are a new creature and that the life you live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. But God's indwelling in people is always a matter of degrees. You can have him and yet expand to receive more of him. The greatest metaphor for this is a balloon, right? You fill it and it expands, and then you push a little more air into it and it expands. We're talking about increased capacity. Right? You may be full and stretched to greater fullness. Stuart Briscoe was a pretty popular pastor in the area where I grew up. And describing this sort of thing, he used to give this great illustration of this little boy who fell into a barrel of molasses and immediately prayed, "Oh God, increase my capacity to match this opportunity." That's what Paul's praying for. Yes, Christ dwells in our heart already, but we need a greater capacity. Why? Why do we need to be strengthened with special power by the Spirit in order for Christ to dwell in our hearts? Because of what Jesus is bringing with him. What Paul wants to describe next in verses 17 to 19, namely a deeper, more intimate knowledge of his love. Here's what we're going to see, and I'll unpack it best I can in a moment. But Paul is going to describe a Christian experience where wave after wave of the love of Christ inundates God's children with this brotherly affection, this fatherly affection from God the Father, so powerfully poured into your life that you feel at risk of being overwhelmed unless you get supernatural strength to take it in. It's like you're a little paper bag and a nuclear rod has been dropped inside, and you're like, I need help to hold this all in. It's amazing, but I feel like I'm going to be undone. That's what he's describing. And so perhaps right now you have some measure of awareness that you are loved by God. Paul wants you to have a greater awareness of being loved by God. It's like a little boy walking along in the sidewalk, holding his father's hand, and you see that and you're like, oh, look at that little boy loved by his father. He certainly is fully aware of his father's love. And suddenly that father scoops up the little boy, holds his chin, holds his forehead to that little boy's forehead, face to face, squeezes him and tells him, I love you. Suddenly, there's so much greater awareness of love. It was always there, but the little boy's experience of it has just been intensified dramatically. That's what Paul's praying for. If you're going to receive that, you need to be strengthened with the Spirit, with might in your inner man to feel that kind of love. So let's look at it. Step one, we need to be strengthened by the Spirit in our inner man. Step two, knowing better the unfathomable love of Christ. Verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Every one of these phrases demands explanation that we just don't have time for. So let me just fly over some of these pieces. That little verbal phrase, being rooted and grounded in love. Paul's mixing his metaphors, right? You have an agricultural metaphor, rooted, and an architectural metaphor, grounded, built. Deep roots and firm foundations is the idea. A well-established tree that is flourishing and a well-built house that is solid and sturdy. But here's the main point. The soil in which that tree grows and the foundation on which that house sits is love. Rooted in love. Grounded in love. This is the sum total, the substance of the Christian life. Love, isn't it? I mean, love is the throbbing heart of Christianity. It is. It is the disciples' distinctive, isn't it? By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love. It's the greatest commandment, love God and love others. In Romans 13, Paul says it's through love that we fulfill the whole law. In Galatians 5, he says the very first fruit of the Spirit is love. In John chapter, in 1 John chapter 4, we're told why love is so important in Christianity, because God himself is love. Not shows love or feels love, is. When you peel him back all the way to the deepest essence of who he is, what you find there is love. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon on 1 Corinthians 13, the last verse in 13, the greatest of these is love. Now there abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. He preached a sermon on that verse and he called it, heaven is a world of love. Our experience forever will be just knowing and receiving and expressing love. And I don't mean to make this sound sappy. It should be absolutely stunning to you that the God of the universe would do that, be that way. Here's the point. The soil in which the Christian life grows, the foundation on which it rests, is love. And you have to elaborate on that. So Paul goes on. That you, rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, might have strength to comprehend. There's that same idea. Strengthened through the Spirit, so that your brain can take in and your heart can experience with all the saints the breadth, length, height, and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I love these dimensions. I was actually a math major in college. I loved trigonometry. I loved geometry. I actually loved calculus. Measurements, I just, any sort of calculation. And Paul, God's love is an abstract, somewhat mysterious, like, fuzzy thing to most people. Paul wants to measure it. He gives us concrete dimensions for it. He doesn't tell us how far they reach. He just wants to think of it in those terms. Think of the breadth of God's love, the scope, how wide it reaches, all the peoples that it encompasses, all the people from human history at the very beginning of the human race to this moment, and this moment all around the planet, every one of them included in the scope of his love. And when it comes to his redeemed people, Revelation pictures a multitude that no one can number. That's what Paul's describing here, the love of God for his redeemed people, including this scope, this group that no one can number. Do you ever get the impression Christians are kind of this small minority? You're not going to feel that way in eternity. You're not going to be like, man, I'm glad at least the six of us made it. You're going to be like, this whole group, ravenously, passionately, deeply known and loved by Jesus. And think about the scope in its breadth of sins that it forgives. Adultery and murder and theft and lying. And then the more sanctified sins like hypocrisy and self-righteousness and judgmentalism. He even forgives you. All of that included in the scope of his love. Think about the length of his love. Spurgeon, I read a few sermons by Spurgeon on this text. He just loved preaching on this text, like five sermons. Spurgeon says, it would be a wonderful thing if the Son of God thought about you in love for 10 minutes. Wouldn't that be great? To just know, I got my 10 minutes. Jesus thought about me and just loved me. He doesn't just love you for 10 minutes. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's breathtaking. That's shocking. That's standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon going, what? What? I don't have anything to say. I just got to take this in. All love washing over you. Spurgeon imagines, he encourages his listeners, imagine an angel is dispatched to fly backward through time and find the origin of God's love for his people. He goes back 2,000 years to the cross, and the angel pauses there and goes, surely this is when God started to love his people. Look at what he did for them. But then he's driven back 1,000 years before the cross to the covenant with David, where he said, where God said to David, I will make sure that there is a king who sits on the throne and brings justice to the people. And, well, at least it started there. And then he goes back 1,000 years before David to Abraham, saying, in you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And then the angel thinks, well, surely this is where the love of God started. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1. Do you know how far back the angel would have to go? Ephesians 1, 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Do you know what this means? At least before the world was created, God set his affections on you in love. Before the foundation of the world. It would be amazing if he thought of you affectionately for 10 minutes. Try to take this in. The length of his love reaches back before the world was even created, if you are in Christ. Is that astonishing? Thank you, Pat. How about the depth of his love? To humble himself and become a man. To love human creatures, so frail, so foolish, so self-important. To take their sins on himself, to bear the wrath of God, righteous against our unholiness, and the malice of hell, hating God. And as soon as he made himself vulnerable, the devil, like, I'm going to squeeze the life out of that guy. And Jesus took it all. Why? In love. That's depth. And the height, what he bestows on us in love. In Christ, we are regenerated, means we've been given new life, overcoming our death. We are adopted. We are made sons and daughters of God. God's wrath is satisfied in propitiation. We are redeemed, rescued from slavery to sin. We are justified. We are declared righteous before his law. We are forgiven, cleared of our many sins, innumerable sins, cleared of all of those. We are sanctified, made holy forever. We are glorified, assured of ultimate and unending perfection. That's some pretty high love, yeah? It's no wonder songwriters can't stop singing about the love of God, right? The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? And were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could that scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's a good effort. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. Gracious Spirit from above, you have taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport, all divine, in a love which cannot cease. I am his, and he is mine. Verse 19 says, this love surpasses knowledge. Yes, it does. We're attempting something impossible, to know a thing that transcends our knowing. It's so profound, we will never encompass it with our minds. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. By grace you have been saved through faith. That's verse 8. Look at verse 7. Verse 6 says, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you know why eternity lasts forever? Because that's how long it will take for God to show you how kind he is. Forever. That's love. And I've got to just point out this phrase in verse 18. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. This is a communal experience, friends. Christians, one of the main ways Christians come to know fully or more fully the love of God is experiencing it through the loving arms, the loving acts, and the loving words of other believers. You have to experience this love with all the saints. Solo Christianity won't bring you into contact with the love of God. It takes the whole church. Step one, strengthened with power through the Spirit. Step two, knowing the unfathomable love of Christ. And step three, verse 19, being filled with more fullness from the Father. That's how this prayer ends, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Your entire being permeated with grace, beauty, goodness, love, that you just ooze the character and the nature and the presence of God, being, in other words, completely like Jesus. What happens when you get washed in love like that day after day after day? You just change. You just change. You just become like God. You are filled up with God. What an incredible prayer. The strength of the Spirit, rooting lives in love, knowing Christ's love in all its dimensions, the fullness of God himself. What should you do with all of this? Number one, it's a prayer. So pray for this. Pray. We got 8 weeks on this subject. We're not going to even get close to exhausting it, but hopefully we'll take a stepper deeper into it. A stepper? A step deeper into it. So pray. Take Paul's prayer in your lips and pray it for us, for me, for you. And number two, believe it. Believe it. Your emotions are a notoriously unreliable guide for gauging how God feels about you. Sam Storms said in his book, it's called The Singing God. So in his book, The Singing God, Sam Storms said, the greatest mistake we make is believing that we must be a delight to ourselves before we can be a delight to God. No, that's just not true. God loves us not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And he brings us into this relationship called Christianity, which is this ever-deepening experience of God, the triune God. More deeply strengthened by the Spirit, more deeply aware of the love of Christ, more fully filled with the fullness of God. And again, here's our prayer, that you will start waking up every morning freshly aware and amazed that you are deeply loved by God and you have done nothing to deserve that. Amen? Father, I pray that you would do this thing for our congregation simply because this is who you are. You're good, you're loving, you're kind. And so give us a fresh awareness of the love of Christ, our Savior, for our joy and for your glory. Amen.